we thank you for this time you've given us to come together as your people and worship you and hear from your word. Lord, we ask now that as we come before your word, that you would help us to come to it humbly, that we would submit ourselves unto it, that we would believe your word and what you are teaching us in your word, that we might believe it with faith, and that would affect the way we live our lives. Lord, we ask for your help, that you would give us your spirit to teach us and guide us in your truth, that you might be honored in our lives as we hear your word. In your name we ask and pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and read our passage here together. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I ask you this afternoon, are you certain about the truth today? Are you certain about the truth about God and man and eternity and life and death? Do you know the true God here today? Do you want to know? Do you want to be certain of these things? This really has been John's concern in writing this letter, as we've seen the past several months. He wants us to know these things. He wants us to be certain about these things. And as we close out 1 John here today, we see in our passage in verse 20 and 21, three final ways that the believer knows Christ and that the believer comes to have assurance that he knows Jesus Christ and has eternal life. And those three things we see are that as Christians, we are to know Christ from our head to our heart to our holiness. Those are the three aspects of knowledge of God that we see here in verse 20 and 21 that will guide our thoughts here today in this passage. As Christians, we are to know God from our heads to our hearts to our holiness. First, we see that we are to know God with our heads, intellectually. The first part of verse 20, John begins there. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And so we see here, right off the bat in verse 20, the fundamental principle of knowledge, that understanding and knowledge of the truth comes from Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of Christian knowledge and belief and understanding. Jesus Christ is that foundation of knowledge. It comes from him. It is a gift from God that he comes and grants to us. In fact, the reason that we know anything at all as human beings, as creatures, is because God, through Jesus Christ, has given us the understanding that we have. It is all from Jesus Christ. And in fact, as John words it here, one of the purposes that the Son of God has come was to give us understanding, was to give us knowledge of God and knowledge of eternal life and knowledge of the truth. We know a classic passage for this belief here in Proverbs 9:10. It tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So this is a fundamental understanding that the Christian has in his approach to knowledge and understanding, especially about the things of God, but any knowledge whatsoever, is that it begins with Jesus Christ. It comes from him. And it begins with a fear of God. And so obviously we see that if knowledge, if understanding of God and of the truth comes from Jesus Christ as a gift, then we see here very clearly that the opposite of that would be that the knowledge or the understanding of God or of truth does not come from ourselves. It does not come from human understanding or from the knowledge of man or from our own intellect or our own ability to study and learn things. None of that happens apart from Jesus Christ giving us understanding, giving us knowledge. See, the Bible teaches, one of the reasons for this is because the Bible teaches that apart from Jesus Christ, the human mind, the human intellect and understanding is darkened. It is blinded by the God of this world. In fact, I want to turn to a couple passages so we can see this very clearly. In Ephesians chapter 4 is one that we'll turn to very briefly here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." How do the Gentiles walk, Paul says? Well, he says, "In the futility of their minds." Verse 18, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts." So Paul writes here about the unbeliever, or about our condition before we are converted and come to Christ by faith, that our minds are, we walk in the futility of our minds. Our minds are darkened in our understanding, and thus we are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance due to the hardness of our hearts. So we see that the human mind cannot understand the things of God. It cannot understand and know the truth apart from Jesus Christ coming and granting us understanding. And again, I want to look at another passage here very similar to this in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So here again we see very clearly the teaching of Scripture is that we have, apart from Christ, in our depraved and unconverted state, we are futile. The unbeliever is futile in their thinking, darkened, blinded by the God of this world, unable to see the light of Jesus Christ. And yet John teaches us here in 1 John, one of the things that we can know for certain as Christians is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. And what has He done? He has given us understanding. He has opened our eyes. He has shed abroad His light on our minds so that our minds might not be darkened and blinded and captive by the God of this world, but that we might know Him and see the truth in faith and have true knowledge and understanding of God and eternal life. Thus, we see our condition apart from Christ, the condition of the unbeliever, the unconverted, the unbeliever. And thus we see, in this very opening phrase here in verse 20, we see our great need for Christ. We see that we have a great need for Christ as human beings to enlighten our minds, as it were, to enlighten our minds to the truth and give us eyes to see. As John says, that's one of the reasons why Jesus has come, that we might have the light of Christ and we might have it chase away the darkness of our depraved minds and understanding. We see, obviously, from this as well, that since we are darkened in our understanding apart from Christ before our conversion, and since understanding comes from Jesus Christ, that obviously means that understanding and truth cannot be searched out and found apart from Jesus Christ. It cannot be searched out with the human mind and found apart from Jesus Christ granting light to our minds. Understanding and the truth and the knowledge of the truth not only comes from Jesus Christ as its source, It's not as if we just get understanding from God and then we move on past Jesus Christ to understand further truth. But it cannot, understanding and truth cannot be searched out or had apart from Christ. In other words, Christ is not only the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, as Proverbs 9 tells us, as if we would start with Christ and then move on away from him into the rest of knowledge, but rather it is in Jesus Christ that we understand all things. And so there is nothing that we do not need Christ to understand. We need him to understand all things. And thus, one of the purposes for which he came, to give us understanding. In fact, turn over, one of my favorite passages on this idea is in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4. Paul writing here, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding." Is that not what John's theme has been in 1 John? That we might reach full assurance of understanding? That's Paul's desire here, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So here we have Paul laying out this very same thing in Colossians. All the treasures, not just the beginning, but all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus Christ and sought out and had in him. There are several things that this reality and this truth ought to make us do. There are several things that it ought to cause within us. The first here, especially in the context of 1 John, and as we saw there in Colossians 2, this ought to make us, the fact that Jesus Christ has come to give us understanding, this ought to make us assured in our faith. It ought to give us assurance in our salvation and in the fact that we know Jesus Christ. John says, he tells us this in this context of wanting to assure us. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. But secondly, this ought to make us, as well as assured, confident. Confident in what we know. Confident in the truth of God that's revealed to us in the Scripture that we've come to understand. And we're confident in these things because we know that if all understanding comes from Jesus Christ and is found and had in him, then the understanding that we have, we know is from Jesus Christ, so therefore we ought to have all confidence in the things that we know, in our understanding of God and in the truth. There's no reason we ought not to have confidence as Christians in what we understand about the truth. Because if we understand it as the truth, we know it's from Jesus Christ, and we understand it in him. But as well as assured and confident, this ought also to make us humble as Christians. This ought to give us a great humility as we approach the idea of knowing things for certain and knowing the truth about God and in our debating or in our conversations or evangelism with the lost or conversations with others. It ought to make us humble because we know that any knowledge of the truth that we have is from Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's nothing within us of which we ought to be proud about. There's nothing within us that we ought to boast in as if we have somehow attained to a certain level of knowledge or as if we have somehow have a greater intellect and understanding than another person. But we are humble because we know that any understanding of the truth that we have comes as a gift from Jesus Christ. It comes as a gift from God, not from ourselves. And so we ought to be both confident in the truth, knowing it to be true, but also very humble at the same time, knowing it is a gift from God. from Him alone. As well as making us assured and confident and humble, this ought also to make us compassionate towards the lost. It ought to make us compassionate towards the lost. It ought to give us a tender heart when we are engaging in evangelism, or seeking to have conversations and or apologetically approaching individuals. We ought to approach people not as you know, having faults of themselves in terms of they are somehow lesser or inferior, but we ought to approach them with compassion, knowing that they are blinded, knowing that they are their minds are darkened by the God of this world, and that they need Jesus Christ to have understanding, and it's not anything about them being a lesser of a person or having a lesser of a mind than we have, but it's about the fact that we understand in evangelism, in our conversations with the lost or with those who may not be as sanctified as us, we have to be compassionate, knowing that just as we are, they are dependent upon the grace of God to give them understanding. And so we ought to be confident in what we know, humble in that, and compassionate towards the lost or those much younger in the faith than we. This can often be a very difficult thing for us sometimes when we are so convinced and confident of the truth. And as good as that might be, there are times where we can be very tempted to look down upon others because they just don't get it. Why do they not understand what it is that we understand and know to be true? We ought to have a great patience and compassion toward those who are not as far along in the truth as we might be. But as well as these things, this ought as well to cause us in our own personal lives to apply our minds and our intellect to the study of the truth. The fact that one of the purposes for the coming of Christ was to give us understanding, that ought to cause us to be passionate or disciplined in applying our minds to knowing and understanding the truth. Because we see here in this reality that God cares about our minds and about our intellect. He cares about our thought life. He cares about our academics. He cares about the way we think about things and the way we come to learn and grow and become educated in our minds. He absolutely cares about that because it's from Him that we even have any of those things. And so that reality ought to cause us to take seriously the application of our minds in studying the truth. God wants us to use our minds. He wants us to use our intellect and apply it to the truth. God doesn't want us to be empty-minded Christians, just blindly following. Yes, we ought to be unreservedly submitted to the will of God, but that does not mean we are blind and empty-minded when we approach the truth, but we vigorously apply our minds to the Scriptures to understand the truth. We ought not to fall prey to a mindless Christianity or a unstudious Christianity. That is not what God desires in us. He cares about our minds. And even more so, within the context here of 1 John, we're to apply our minds to the truth so that we may know the truth of Jesus Christ and so that we may not be taken captive by falsehoods and antichrists, as we saw John talking about earlier in his letter here. That's one of the reasons God cares about our minds and our intellect, because He wants us to use them so that we are not taken captive by false doctrine and false teaching, and therefore that we might not have falsehood shaking our assurance. But when we apply our minds to the study of the truth and knowledge of God, we can grow in our assurance. We can be more confident in things that we know. And so as Christians, let us honor Christ with our minds. Number one, by using them, quite simply. And number two, by by seeking knowledge in a Christian way. We must seek knowledge in a Christian way, which is seeking it in and through Jesus Christ, as we have seen, as he is our foundation of knowledge, the beginning of knowledge, and in him is all the riches and treasures of knowledge. So we see here that the Christian is to know God in his head, in his mind. But secondly, we see as well, in the second portion there, verse 20, that the Christian is also to know Christ in his heart, in his heart. John says there that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. Why? So that we may know him who is true. That's the purpose, one of the purposes for which God has, Son of God has come to give us understanding, so that we might know him who is true. Now this might seem here, as we read that phrase, God has given us understanding so we might know him, that might seem as if John is kind of repeating himself. Understanding and knowing, that's the same thing, is it not? Why is John repeating himself? But that's not really what John is doing here. He's not repeating himself so much as he is expounding upon what he means when he talks about having understanding of him who is true. You see, the idea of knowing Jesus Christ is more than mere intellectual knowledge. It is more than simply agreeing in our minds to cold facts. It's more than simply understanding the technicalities of truth and error. And this has been, I hope we've caught this as we've gone through, this has been one of John's running themes throughout this letter. That if we truly know God, if we truly know him, then we will not only know him in our heads, or not only know him doctrinally, but we will know him in our experience, or in our hearts. We'll know him in our experience. That has been kind of the push and one of the themes of John. That if we are in the light, if we are born again, if we know him, then we're going to have a certain experience about and with this God and with this truth. So I want to ask the question here, based upon the whole context of 1 John. How do we know him who is true? Not simply in an intellectual, check the right box doctrinal way, but how does this doctrinal truth that we know cause us to know him in an experiential way in our lives? Number one, as we've seen John talk about several times here in 1 John, one of the ways we know God experientially is by the fact that we will, as Christians, experience the new birth. That is how we become Christians, by being born again. This is something that we must experience. The new birth is not an intellectual reality that we just say, oh yes, I agree that this is a theological truth. But it's something that we must experience in our own hearts. It's something that we must go through for ourselves and have happen to us personally. It's an experience that is necessary for salvation. This new birth, this being born of God, as John has put it several times. But secondly, we will experience the new birth. And secondly, we'll experience, as John has talked about so much in 1 John, we'll experience the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, as Romans words it. See, John, the Apostle John, he, as much as anybody probably who ever lived, really experienced the love of God for himself personally. You know, as many theologians call the Apostle John, they call him the Apostle of Love, because he writes so eloquently about the love of God and so much about the love of God. But you see, one of the reasons that John writes so much about the love of God and how Christians are going to love God and love others and know the love of God is because he himself, as a disciple of Jesus in his life, experienced personally the love of God. We know in the Gospel of John, which John, the same John here, wrote, You know what he calls himself in the Gospel of John? He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never refers to himself in the Gospel of John by his name, John. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. See, John, the apostle, he experienced what it means to be loved by Jesus. And so this is one of the things that we are going to experience in the Christian life. We're going to have a sense of the love of God in our hearts if we truly know him. But as well as experiencing these things, we'll also experience the warm embrace of faith as we lean upon Christ by faith, as we love Christ in return for his loving of us. See, that's one of the things that John talked about as well. Not only will we know God's love for us personally, but because of that love, we love because he first loved us. So we're going to experience love coming out of us toward God because of God's love that we experience toward us. This is something, again, that we must have the experience of in our lives. This is how we know God experientially. But as well, another thing here that we will experience, how we know Christ experientially, again, another theme of 1 John, is that we will also experience, if we know Christ experientially, we will experience a disdain and a hatred for sin that remains in our lives. Because our sin, our indwelling sin, is something that will hinder our daily communion and fellowship with God. It hurts our walk with God. And so we're going to experience hatred. Do you ever experience that in your life? If you're a Christian, you have. You have experienced hatred and just disgust for the sin that you keep committing in your life. And that's one of the things that John has gotten at throughout this, that if we love God, we're going to obey him. If when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, we're going to have a disdain for sin. But as well, another way that we know Christ experientially, again, another one of John's themes, we will experience the Spirit of God indwelling us, guiding us in the truth of God's Word, and keeping us from ultimate error and falsehood and apostasy in our lives. That was one of the great themes of chapter 2 in 1 John, writing against the false antichrists. And true Christians, when we are confronted with heresy, when we're confronted with antichrist, we're going to have a discomfort. We're not going to be comfortable with the truth because we have the Spirit of God abiding within us, guiding us in the truth, keeping us from ultimate ruin and error. We may have fallen into error at different times, different degrees, but ultimately we will experience the Spirit of God abiding in us, keeping us in the truth, keeping us from heresy. As well, another way that we know Christ, another way we know him who is true experientially, is that as well as experiencing God's love for us, and as well as experiencing our love for God, as John talked about many, many times, we will experience a love in our hearts for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This is something that if we know Jesus and we're walking with him and we're experiencing what it is to know him in a practical way, one of the ways we do this is by having a love for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Because those are fellow believers whom God has put upon his saving and redeeming love, and who they love Jesus Christ. And so we will love them if we know Jesus experientially, because they have the Spirit of God indwelling and abiding within them, as well as he in us. But a final way here, this is more of a general way, but I do want to mention, a final way that we know Jesus Christ experientially is that we will experience a sense of the various many benefits of the gospel that are afforded to us in Christ. And we've already mentioned a few of those, the love of God. But we'll experience these benefits in different degrees and different ways in our life as we walk with Jesus, as we get a sense of what it means to be forgiven. We're going to experience a sense of what it means to be loved, as we said. We're going to experience a sense of what it means to be justified. A sense of what it means to be secure and to have an assurance, a firm foundation. These are things that we will experience experientially. And we must, of course, it comes from, these things are not separated from doctrine. The knowledge of these things comes from doctrine, from the cold hard facts, from the biblical truth. And they manifest in our lives in a warm, faith-embracing way. Intellectual knowledge is meant to lead us into experiential knowledge of God. See, the Christian life is one that is meant to be lived. The Christian life is a life that is meant to be experienced. To be sure, we do not build our foundation of faith and our foundation of assurance upon our experiential knowledge. No, of course, our foundation is the Word of God. Our foundation is what God hath said in His Word. And we filter all of our experiences through God's Word to know if they are true and real and right experiences. But we must also have this experiential knowledge. We will have the experiential knowledge. Of course, it will ebb and flow and come and go in various seasons in our lives as we have ups and downs. It's not steady in the same way as the Word of God is a steady foundation, but it is something that we experience. John, as we see as much as anywhere else, John shows us that Christianity is not a lifeless and dead, cold religion. It is a life that is to be lived and experienced. But wait, there's more. John not only says that we know Him who is true, getting at the experience of knowing there, but he continues and he says, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. See, as Christians, we not only know Him who is true, as if He's some thing out there that we know and we're acquainted with, but through Jesus Christ, through the gracious condescension of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, as the Spirit applies the work of Christ to our lives, we are made in Him who is true. We don't just know Him distantly, but we know Him because we are in Jesus Christ. John here is getting at our union with Christ. That's the doctrine that he's getting at here, that we are one with Christ. As Christians, we are in Christ. We are in Him. Union with Christ, one of the sweetest benefits of the gospel, in my opinion. One of the most assuring benefits of the gospel, and one of the most vital aspects of the gospel in terms of it's so vital in knowing Christ experientially. The fact that we can know Him in our experience is because we are in Him, not because we know Him as a cold, distant reality, but because we are one with Him. We are united with Him. The reason we have this experiential knowledge of Christ is because we have union with Christ. We ought to ask the question here. There's a lot we could say, a lot of amazing, wonderful things we can say about union with Christ that the Christian has. But I want to ask, what does this mean within this context specifically, that we are in Him who is true? Well, first, the very obvious and simple thing here is that if we are in Him who is true, this means that we are in the truth. It means we are in the truth. We do not walk in falsehood or in darkness or in ignorance, but we are in the truth. And thus walk in the light, in the truth, in the knowledge of God. But secondly here, and I think this is really one of the main reasons John has brought this up and included this term here, is that being in him, especially here in this context, means that we securely have eternal life. That's what John's been saying here over and over. We know that we have come to know him. We know that we have eternal life. How can we know this? Because we're in him. We are in him. That is how we can know that we have securely eternal life. This is one of the great benefits of union with Christ that John is employing here. Union with Christ means that we are not just with Jesus. He doesn't just accompany us, but we are bound up in him. We are tied to Christ, or swallowed up in him, as Edwards once put it. And so our union with Christ communicates to us that unless Christ dies, we will not die. But we will live eternally, as Christ cannot die, just as Christ lives eternally. Union with Christ is one of the great aids to our assurance of faith. It's one of the great reasons we can know that we have eternal life. As Christ goes, so goes those who are in him. I can't help but think about the conversion of the Apostle Paul here. When Paul was confronted, as you know, on the road to Damascus, confronted by Christ, Christ blinds him and he calls out to Saul. He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus, he said, "Me," when he said that to Paul. But Saul wasn't, he didn't nail Jesus to the cross. He wasn't physically persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. And yet Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" See, that's union with Christ. Saul didn't know about that then, but he will come to know it. As Christ goes, so goes the Christians. We are one with him. We are secure in him. We are united, and we are in him who is true. And thus we know him experientially in our lives because of this great reality. So we see here that the Christian knows Christ with his head. He knows Christ experientially in his heart. And third and finally, the Christian knows Christ in his holiness. In his holiness. John ends his first letter here with an exhortation in verse 21. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourselves from idols. At first, this might seem kind of like a unrelated, random exhortation that John gives us. He has not really talked about idols specifically. He's been talking about knowing certain things, and all of a sudden he tells us, keep yourselves from idols. How does that really flow with what he's saying here? But you see, one of the things he's doing here is he's contrasting this exhortation with the end of verse 20, when he calls Jesus Christ. He says, "He is the true God and eternal life." Therefore, he gives us this practical application of contrast. Since Jesus is the true God and eternal life, since you are in him who is true, keep yourselves from idols. See, keeping ourselves from idolatry is one of the practical applications of knowing and experiencing and being in him who is true. We could ask, what is one way that we know and experience Jesus Christ? And one way we could answer that is by saying we know and experience him by keeping ourselves from idols. See, if we are giving ourselves to idolatry, if we fall into that sin, We're not knowing Christ experientially in that moment of idolatry. We are not experiencing that union with Christ that is the reality. We're walking in contrariety to our union with Christ. What is one way that we know and experience Jesus Christ? By keeping ourselves from idols, and by doing that, we are maintaining our allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. We ought to ask here very briefly, by reminder, and if we are unsure here, what is an idol? What is an idol? What is it that we're to keep ourselves from? In short, we could say that an idol is anything that takes the place of Christ in your life. It is anything that is worshipped other than the true God. It is something that you love or enjoy more than Christ. It is something that you are more committed to than Jesus Christ. An idol is whatever sits on the throne of your heart that governs the decisions that you make and the way you live your life. Whatever you base your life's decision-making upon, that is what you are worshiping. That is your idol, so to speak. Whatever it is that makes your decisions. You know, what's an interesting thing here, John is writing here to believers, and one of the things that's implied here in John's exhortation to keep ourselves from idols is the fact that Christians can fall into idolatry from time to time. Oftentimes we think of idol worship, you know, as something pagan people do. They worship little wooden images. But that's, of course, we know it's more than that. It's what we base our life upon, and what drives our life and what we make our decisions based upon. But see, this is not something that only pagan people do here. John is warning Christians, keep yourselves from idols. We can fall into this from time to time. For the true Christian, this will not, of course, as John has gotten at throughout his letter, this will not be the rule of their life. This will not be the main guiding force of our life. But it can occur from time to time. We can fall in to idolatry. There are several things that can happen when a Christian falls into idol worship in terms of how it affects our knowledge of Christ experientially and even in our heads intellectually. When a Christian falls into idol worship, number one, it robs our experience and fellowship with Christ. It robs our experience and our fellowship with Christ. But secondly, when a Christian falls into idol worship, it fills our lives and it fills our minds with falsehood. See, John contrasted idols to Jesus, who is the true God in eternal life. And so if we are falling to idolatry, we are filling our minds and our commitments and our way of life with falsehood, with something that is not true, with a God that is not the true God. And as Christians, we are to set our minds on the things that are above, on the truth. Third, when a Christian falls into idol worship, really very much in the context here, it can shake our assurance of faith. You ever noticed that? If you ever gone through a period in your life or time in your life where you've been given over to something else and something else is Lord over your life for a time, and you're not honoring Christ as Lord of your life, do you notice that if you've gone through those seasons of life or those times of sin, that you don't quite have the confidence of your salvation, of eternal life? You're not quite confident in the things of God. Your assurance is shaken. So oftentimes, not every time to be sure, but oftentimes when we have a lack of assurance, it just might be because there is some idol sitting on the throne of our hearts. So we ought to keep ourselves from idols to help our assurance. But fourth, when a Christian falls into idol worship, it makes us hypocrites. We profess that Christ is Lord of our lives. We profess that we follow Him, we're in Him who's true. And yet, when we have given ourselves to idolatry in some way, we are walking in a hypocritical manner, not honoring Christ as Lord. But fifth and finally here, when a Christian falls into idol worship, it steals our joy. It steals our joy. Remember as well in the beginning of 1 John, in the first chapter, one of the other purposes that John was writing was so that our joy may be complete, as he said in chapter 1. And now he kind of bookends that set forth purpose with this command, keep yourselves from idols, because he knows that giving ourselves to idolatry will take away our joy. It will not complete our joy. It will definitely hurt it. So again, not always, but could be. If you are lacking the joy of Christ in your life, it just might be because there is something else that is on the throne of your heart. So I ask you today, is there anything in your heart that governs your life other than the Word of God? Is there anything in your life that's governing your decisions other than the Word of God or supplanting it? If so, then we must throw it down from the throne of our hearts. We must turn over the idols and burn them to the ground. You know, I'm afraid that in much of our experience in the Christian life, you know, we as true Christians, we have this desire to truly experience Christ. We have a desire to really know Him and have communion with Christ. But so often, other things end up hindering our discipline or our commitment to spending that time necessary in prayer or in the Word in order to experience Christ. And so often, those other things that get in the way have done so because we've made them little idols in our hearts. That thing, whatever it is in your life, it could be a very good thing, a good gift from God that we're just raising up to a place of worship that it was not meant to have. Or it could be a straight-up sin. But that thing, whatever it is, oftentimes in our experience is hindered. It's because that thing has become more important than our true Lord Jesus Christ in those moments. It's become too important, more important than our commitment to prayer and the Word, time with God, and obedience to God. See, in our experience, we may confess that Jesus is our Lord, and yet we so often want to keep around these other little idols in addition. It's not that we want something over Christ necessarily, but we want other little things kind of underneath Him, if we want to put it that way. We don't want to give up every single little idol in our life. Sometimes we're kind of like Rachel back in Genesis. You know, she wanted to leave her father's home and go and be with her husband Jacob. But she couldn't quite totally leave her father's home. She took with her some of her father's household gods. And as we saw last year, whenever it was, it almost cost her life in taking those idols with her. So I ask you, is there any household gods that we've hidden in our heart? If so, we must throw them out. We cannot keep them with us. We cannot take them with us on our journey and pilgrimage to the celestial city. Unless, if we try to keep them around, they will weigh down our bags and they just might sink us to hell. It is Christ and Christ alone who must be our Lord and our God and who governs our life. So to all of the children here today, boys and girls, I want to ask you, what is the most important thing in your life? You need to think about that. What is the most important thing in your life? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it honoring and obeying Him? If not, if you can't honestly say that, He must be He must be the Lord of your life. Kids, I ask you, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love to sing to Him? Do you love to hear about Him in the Bible? Those are things that you must ask yourself, and you must seriously answer. You see, church, as much as Jesus Christ has come to give us understanding and knowledge of God, He has also come to rid us of our sin and our idolatry. And in one sense, we can say that all sin is idolatry. Because in that moment of sin, whatever it is we're doing in our sin, we are worshiping or honoring something else other than the Lord Jesus Christ in that moment. All sin is treason against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, we are great sinners, and thus we are great idolaters. Thus we need this exhortation to keep ourselves from idols. And more than anything in this world, we need the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to deal with our sins and to deal with our idolatry, lest we perish in our sins and are lost forever. You see, this is a serious thing. It's not a command that's to be taken lightly, because our idols will kill us. They will betray us. They do not love us. So often we raise up these sins in our lives and we love our little idols and we think they love us in return, but they do not love us. They want to see us perish. They don't want to see us with Christ. They don't want to see us happy forever. But you see, the good news of Jesus Christ is that He has come into this world over 2,000 years ago. He lived a life totally free of sin and idolatry. And yet, Jesus Christ went to Calvary. He was crucified. He died. On the third day, He resurrected again. And He shed His blood in order to make propitiation for the sins and the idolatry of His people. And He lived today. He is alive and well today. And He reigns in the hearts of His people who have come to Him in repentance and faith. And He is working, if we are believers, He is working in our lives. What is He working in our lives? To make us holy. He is sanctifying His people. He is throwing and turning over the idols of our hearts, just as He overturned the tables in the temple. He's freeing us from the idols that would seek to rule our lives. Jesus Christ would not have His people die in their sins. So, one of the ways that we experience and know Jesus Christ is in our holiness. Is in our holiness. We know Jesus Christ more closely in a greater communion and fellowship. The more that we walk in fidelity to Him, the more that we put away our idols and keep ourselves from sin, the more closely we will know Jesus Christ. Do you want to know Jesus Christ? Then keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from sin. What do you love more in your life? Your sin or Jesus Christ? So often our experience and our knowledge of Christ experientially is very much dependent upon our holiness. Are we indulging in sin and idolatry, or are we keeping ourselves from it? What an incomparable privilege it is to know the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. He has come, He has made Himself known to us, and yet we know, as sinners, we often take that so for granted. We don't realize and think about how incredible of a privilege it is that we actually know Jesus Christ. We actually know the truth about the universe. We know the truth about eternity and what happens when we die. And yet we take it so for granted so often. Our minds were once darkened by sin. We were once captured by the god of this world. But Christ has come to us. He has given us understanding to know Him and to know the truth. What should be our response to this? Keeping ourselves from idols. Keeping ourselves from falsehood. What a traitorous thing it would be to have the knowledge of God and yet, in our lives, we're worshiping idols. This ought to cause us to give ourselves to knowing the one who is the truth and who has made himself known to us. We ought to do this in the intellect of our minds, in the study. We ought to do this in the experience of our life, as those things necessarily go together. You can't have the life without the knowledge, and the knowledge without the life is useless. But church, in closing here, let us not despair and lose heart when we fall into sin. But let us look to where the apostle has pointed us. Earlier in chapter 2, when we sin, what do? We look to our advocate, who is with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And let us be confident that in our frailty and our weakness of life, we are not cast off as strangers, but we are loved by God as his children that we are. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let us pray.